I don't know if you knew this yesterday, but yesterday was the International Day of Happiness. Wonder how you spent it. There was a United Nations meeting back in 2013 that designated March 20th of every year to be the International Day of Happiness. That's quite a declaration given the many different circumstances and conditions of all the different countries around the world. But it's an international day. It's been going on for 8 years now. This is the first year I've become aware of it, okay? I didn't really do anything special to celebrate it, but I'm just saying to you, it's interesting that there is this concern, even an international concern, as the United Nations has explained in their reasoning, for the well-being of human beings. People are in all sorts of conditions around the world. Very grim ones, very heartbreaking ones. Some marked with prosperity and flourishing. An International Day of Happiness, concern for the well-being of human beings. And I appreciate the sentiment there because, well, let's just be frank, the Bible is concerned about our well-being. The biblical authors address what will lead us into everlasting flourishing and joy and peace with God. The Bible is concerned to direct our lives in wisdom and righteousness and away from sin. Our well-being is addressed from Genesis to Revelation. We have a God who cares about our well-being. In fact, we have a Lord who long before 2013 has the nations, the international state of the world upon his heart. Is it not indeed for the well-being of the nations that a promise was made to Abraham that through his line, for all the families of the earth, blessing would come? Oh yes, indeed, there is international flourishing and well-being on the very heart of God. We need only to look to Jesus Christ to see the truth of this. So long before this was in the minds of the United Nations, folks, the heart of God loves the nations of the world. The teachings of Scripture are brutally honest about the deceptive nature of sin and how that destroys our joy and peace with God. Its destructive effects that bring harm to our lives and the relationships that God has given to us. We need the honesty of the Bible in this regard. The biblical authors, in giving us such honesty, are directing us into a virtuous life. Not virtue apart from Christ, but everlasting renewal and transformation and sanctification that verses 8 and 9 are talking about. We thought about these last week. We had to think about thinking. And in thinking about thinking, we looked at all the various qualities about what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Thinking about these things, and above all, would lead us to the rivers of the gospel, the rivers of the Spirit and the life by the Spirit in Christ Jesus, the good news of the Savior and the cross. These things, above all others, are enriching to the saint. The believer does not look at the glories of the gospel and feel indifferent to them. The believer realizes our life is connected to the living Christ and the news we are proclaiming. We need this gospel. We want this gospel. And even in our moments when we are distracted by other things, the Lord's kindness brings us back again and again. Maybe you'll experience that latter point today. Maybe your life has been derailed by various discouragements, and you're not sure even this morning what the relevance of Philippians 4, 10, and 13 could be for you. And my prayer and our prayer is that the Lord would direct your heart to the flourishing waters of the gospel, and that you would feast upon the word and the truth that God has through the Apostle Paul. This is a section of Paul's letter in Philippians 4 about contentment. Would you be surprised to learn that contentment is actually a very key component to a flourishing soul? The idea of contentment being so connected to peace and joy in the Lord, contentment isn't something peripheral. It's not something extraneous that you can have joy in God and peace with God and then maybe eventually getting around to something called contentment. Contentment is crucial, in fact. If you're sitting here this morning, though, and thinking, look, the words of Paul just sail above the realities of my life. I don't feel content. I want to quote for you a sermon from, or a passage from a sermon a pastor gave some years ago on this passage. I think it's incredibly refreshing. He says, you are more likely to find real contentment when you realize your lack of real contentment than if you're in a circumstance in life in which your situation provides you comforts and you're not thinking about your lack of the real thing. So he says then to his congregation, which now to us this morning, if you're sitting there saying, I am deeply discontent, I have got good news for you. You are more likely to seek real contentment and find it than someone who's content in his and her or her circumstances. So as I finish up that quote this morning, what encourages me about that is if we sense in ourselves the discontentment against Paul's language here, the exhortation to be content in all things through the strength of Christ, then I think this pastor has wisely pointed out that we could be deluded in various life circumstances, not realizing our lack of the real thing. If you, this morning, sense a lack of the real thing, we're in a good place together. We're in a good place together because Christ is mighty, His word is true, and His promises are faithful. And so this is good news for us. I'm encouraged by it, and I need to hear Paul's exhortation to Philippians 4, in Philippians 4. This is nearing the last part of the letter. I know you've noticed that. In verses 10 through 23, we're looking at this passage in two sermons, verses 10 to 13 this morning, and then we will complete Paul's letter to the Philippians next Sunday morning. So we're nearing the end. And as New Testament scholars have noticed Paul's language here and how it interacts with earlier parts of the letter, it very much is like things he began talking about. In Philippians 1, he talks about, in verse 5, their partnership in the gospel together. In verses 7 and following, the joy and affection that he has in his heart for the Philippian saints and what he hopes for them. In Philippians 4, we're not going to be surprised to learn that he's going to end his letter on similar themes. He's returning to the notion of their partnership in the gospel. Now let's refresh ourselves about the setting. Paul is writing from a prison in Rome. He's writing between 60 to 62 AD. He's been taken captive from Jerusalem and has been transported to Rome, where he's written several letters. Philippians is one of them. And he's writing from this cell where over a dozen times in this letter, he speaks of joy and gladness in the Christian life. Joy he has in the Lord and joy he has with the people of God. And if it mystifies us that Paul can speak this way when his circumstances seem to be not ideal, and that's a nice way of putting it, but in fact, hostile and antagonistic. If his circumstances seem that way, how is it that this man can speak the way he does? And our passage this morning is a window into the answer. The strength of Christ that animates Paul's life and on which he completely depends is the insight into Paul's character, his virtue and growth, and his contentment wherever he is. I shared with you before that, as one preacher put it about Philippians chapter 1, when Paul says that what's happened to me has served rather to advance the gospel, Paul looks at wherever he is as God deploying him by his providence for some God-glorifying task. Paul needs to simply be present. He needs to be aware. He needs to be teachable. He needs to be wise. He needs to be vigilant because he doesn't know what's coming. How little of the future could Paul know compared to us? Even as the apostle, as great and mightily used as the Lord as he is, Paul doesn't know the details of his life. Paul doesn't know what weeks and years he has remaining. He knows it's likely, in Philippians as he puts it, that he'll be released. He can't be 100% sure, but God, who knows all things, is directing all of what's happening in Paul's life. While others may mean it for evil, God means it for good. And so Paul is going to return to the partnership that he has with the Philippians. And in Philippians 4, 10 through 13, we're going to see him begin rejoicing at the gift that he had received from them through this man Epaphroditus. Paul has received some information and some financial support, maybe even some food and clothing, from this man Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. And it's this man who's probably going to be returning to Philippi with the letter that he has now written. And what he opens with in verse 10 is this joy in the Lord that he has now that his dear Philippians have renewed their concern. However, it's like he turns a corner, though, and pivots to digress on some other matters, but I don't mean digress as if these matters are unimportant. He's going to think about the language of need, because truly they've sent him a gift. But he wants them to be clear that his joy and his contentment is rooted not in whether they will come through for him. His joy and his contentment, his peace, is rooted in what he knows about Christ. And that, it's not some irrelevant digression. He uses verse 10 to talk about these important matters of contentment, leading to Philippians 4:13, one of the most famous Bible verses that people know. It's on magnets and bumper stickers and t-shirts and billboards. You see it all over the place, right? And what leads up to that? Well, Philippians 4:10 begins this way. This verse is about Paul's joy at the Philippians' concern for him. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He is now, for the last time in the letter, telling us about joy that he has. He has had joy in the Lord. He's had joy among the saints. He hopes for future joy. He's mentioned joy many times in four chapters. Here's the last time. And this is the only time among the ones mentioned in which he uses the language greatly attached to it. While he has had joy, while he has been stirred with his affection for Christ and his people, there has been this resounding, surpassing sense of joy in what he's about to say. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that, and here it is, the content of his joy in the Lord, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So here is his reason, many reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Paul's not limited exclusively to this. He could list a litany of reasons why his joy in the Lord is abounding. One of the reasons his joy in the Lord is abounding is the gospel partnership he shares with people 800 miles away in Philippi, a small town. And his joy in the Lord is abounding greatly for this reason. Apparently, some time has passed. At length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. How have they renewed their concern? Well, this language implies Paul has sensed previous concern for them. They have no doubt been previously supportive and resourceful toward his ministry. He's benefited from this. Anybody under house arrest like Paul would benefit from any care and any support that people would be able to give. So 800 miles away, these Philippians have been caring about Paul, wondering about Paul, praying for Paul, trying to support Paul. Something seems to have interrupted that. Now, it's not clear what. One writer puts it this way. Whether it was the apostles' situation along the way, or some poverty among the Philippians, or other matters that prevented a gift reaching Paul, there's no blame attached to this as some kind of failure. It is outside their control. The Philippians had an intent, but in the providence of the Lord, they had not been able to reach Paul themselves, while others may have been able to care for him along the way. Greatly, he has now rejoiced that at length they have now revived their concern. How does he know this? Epaphroditus made it there after nearly dying on the way. And so how concerned are they? Well, Epaphroditus and his heart for Paul represents the heart of the Philippians. Nothing was going to stop Epaphroditus. Not even physical trials and potential death. One foot in front of the other, Epaphroditus was going to get there. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 29, you should receive Epaphroditus back with joy. Honor such men. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what had been lacking. They've revived their service for Paul by giving support through Epaphroditus. And he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Reviving concern after a long span of no opportunity, it makes me think of springtime after winter. We've thought about this together in our call to worship. It's the language of blooming. Something has been revived. Something seemed dormant, but now is rising again with life. And what has come to life for them is their concern for Paul. So if we picture these weeks ahead where we're going to see the grass and the flowers and the trees and all the rest come to greater and greater life and fruition, that's a revival of things. The time of things being dormant will be over. And now life is on the way. Paul's very existence there in the Roman jail is benefiting from the Philippians' revival of concern. It's blooming again. It's come to life again. And he loves this. It's a beautiful thing, this gospel partnership that they have. But he must be careful. You see, he lives in an ancient Near Eastern culture where if somebody receives a gift, it could put you in the minds of social and political lookers-on. It could put you in their perspective as someone now indebted to and obligated to return a gift. You could become their client and they would be your patron. And it could become an unequal relationship rather than just a mark of friendship and an act of generosity. So Paul says, you were indeed concerned for me. You had no opportunity. But in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. This language is probably for Paul to insist that God is using the Philippians, but it's not because Paul is now their client and they are his patron and there's some sort of mere social obligation and convention that is characterizing their relationship. They should think of it all in gospel terms. Their relationship, their friendship has been baptized in the good news. This is not about social obligation or patron-client, benefactor, beneficiary relationships. This is about gospel support. This is about the mission of the good news. And this is about a church coming alongside the Apostle Paul to aid him in every way. With that context, the watching world might not understand the nature of that relationship. But that's okay. Paul and the Philippians know what they're about. They know what matters above all. They know what they're living for and what they're willing to die for. So he says in verses 11 through 13, words about contentment through the strength of Christ. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The language of not that I'm speaking of being in need, he's making this clear that I'm not abandoned by the Lord. I'm not without hope or strength. I'm not in some situation that not even the strength of Christ or faithfulness of God would be able to deal with. I am not speaking of being in that kind of need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's not that physical resources are unimportant, but for Paul, he knows what's most important. And trusting the Lord in the faithfulness of Christ animates Paul. It's something that comforts him and is a peace that guards his heart and mind, like we thought about in chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul thinks of himself as a person who is cared for by the Lord. The Lord doesn't overlook his people. We don't slip through the cracks. The Lord cares for his people. And Paul thinks of himself as one known and cared for by the Lord. He is not wanting the Philippians to feel guilty. He's not trying to say they're a disappointment. Why couldn't they have tried harder? Why didn't they give more? Why didn't they try longer? He recognizes their generosity, the providence of the Lord's work in his life. And Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He doesn't want the letter to come back in the Philippians say, oh my goodness, we have so dropped the ball here. Here Paul was, and he had all these great needs, and what are we to him now? That's not the way this relationship works. The explanation in verse 11 is this, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I find it refreshing that the Apostle Paul, whose character and faithfulness is so abundant in his letters and in the book of Acts, had to learn something over time. That it doesn't come easy, what he's talking about, that it's not something just naturally built into the way we work, but that Paul learned in whatever situation he is in to be content. This is regarding wisdom. This is about Paul's trust in God. This is about Paul not looking at his circumstances and responding foolishly and rashly with skepticism toward the Lord and doubt and unbelief. Rather, the Apostle Paul has learned something over time. I like the way one writer put it on the notion of wisdom. He says, you can have genius, but you can't have wisdom and perspective without time. And here's his reason. Time brings pain, and pain brings perspective. I find that incredibly profound when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and our own Christian living. You can have genius, he says, but you can't have wisdom and perspective without time. Time brings pain, and pain brings perspective. We get this sense when we experience things in life that give us a way of looking at the world that apart from going through what we went through, we would not have fully understood, or we would not have been able to fully sympathize or empathize with someone else who goes through it as well. Pain brings perspective. And time, with the right use of our response toward the Lord with any pain and trials, the Lord cultivates wisdom in our hearts. Wisdom and perspective come with time for the people of God. So Paul says, I've learned this. And I've learned this in whatever situation I'm in, which means Paul knew what it was like to be in bad situations and to be in good situations. It's very broad, isn't it? Whatever situation. Just good ones? No. Content even in unfavorable circumstances. We're thinking then about circumstances, situations or circumstances, things Paul is facing. We face circumstances. And we can't control so many of them. And we think about what we go through during the week and what happens in the lives of others and what's going on locally or wider in the world. When we think about how much is actually within our control to manage, oh, friends, we have to trust the Lord. We can't manage and manipulate the things around us. We must bring our inner disposition and heart before the Lord, to be brought low in prayer before the Lord and with the Word of God before the Lord, in order to pursue what Paul's showing us his own example for them to imitate. Paul here is talking about his own contentment in whatever situation. And the Philippians are going to be in all sorts of situations and have already. They and we need to look at Paul's example and say, Lord, help me to think this way. Help me to think about my life in the way Paul's thinking about his life. And what would be contentment? An easy definition of contentment, if you were to look it up on Google, what is contentment? What does it mean to be content? It would speak of being inwardly at peace. The circumstances might be very unideal and unfavorable, but inwardly, it's to be in a disposition where you're not like the circumstances, full of upheaval, but seeking to instead to trust in the Lord in the way we would think about it with Christian contentment. To have an inward satisfaction or peace despite outward circumstances. Discontentment has some things that cultivate it. Entitlement, ingratitude, and pride stir and cultivate discontentment. Whereas humility and gratitude and worship of the Lord stir and cultivate contentment and peace in the Lord inwardly. And we can recognize this in real time. When we spend time thinking about all that is wrong, when we spend time meditating about all the things we wish were different, I wonder if you feel more happy and at peace at the end of that exercise. I would bet not. In fact, we must realize psychologically the way that we work and the wisdom of the Word brought on to this. If we think about what the Lord has done in our lives for us to be grateful for, the mercies and blessings the Lord has poured upon us, the things to sing about and exalt the name of God for, these exercises will produce a different frame of mind than if we had thought differently. This is why Paul's wanting our thinking in verses 8 and 9 to be of the kinds of things he lists. Think about these things at the end of verse 8. What you have learned in verse 9 and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Among the things to practice and to think about is what will stir contentment in our hearts. One Old Testament writer puts it this way: grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace, he says, evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace like thunder follows lightning. So you can pick whichever description there you like, but when the grace of the Lord has brought a blessing and mercy to our lives, that's like the lightning that should be followed by gratitude, a life lived in response to the Lord. What else is the Christian life above all than a life lived in response to the grace of the Lord? That's what we're about. That's what the life of the disciple is. We are living in response to what God has done in our hearts. And as we think about with humility before the Lord, not being entitled to the things of the earth, but being grateful for and humbled by the blessings of the Lord, that stirs a peace and an inner contentment in our hearts that is waged upon by all kinds of other factors around us. The consumeristic age in which we live, think about it with me this way. Does the consumeristic age in which we live stir and cultivate contentment within us? How could it? The very commercialized nature of the mediums and the media around us is to get us to feel a sense of, I lack this and I'll be happier if I get that. Or I need something else. And so besides knowing Christ and following the Lord with his people, I'm actually not going to be joyful or happy unless I have or am like this, some other thing that we're chasing that eludes us. And that I must hasten to say will continue to elude us. We're misled deeply if we think our happiness, our everlasting joy and peace can be tied to any fleeting thing. Paul rejoices in the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord, he says, not just here in verse 10, but earlier throughout the letter. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And now he's going to break down some of these situations. What's Paul face, you might ask? Well, in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Maybe you can really resonate with that this morning. You had seasons in your life that feel like that, where things, you feel like circumstances look like abounding. And then other times there are circumstances that look like you have been brought low. Paul says, I know what that is like. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice the pairs there, being brought low and abounding. I think what he means by that is broken down by pairs 2 and pair 3. Facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's honesty in 2 Corinthians helps us see the things that he's faced. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll get a sense of what Paul, in his own personal autobiographical testimony, has faced. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 24, five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. In verse 23, I have received more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. In verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness and at sea and from false brothers. I've been in toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, apart from all of these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Paul recognizes the weakness and travails that he's faced. And he follows up chapter 11 with chapter 12, where he says the words of Christ to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. The strength of Paul is the strength of Christ operating in the life of Paul. Paul speaks of his weaknesses. He knows what it is like to be brought low. When he says, I know what it's like to be brought low, this is similar language to Philippians 2:8, where he says in Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, to be brought low or to be humbled. Paul knows what that is like, and he knows especially that Jesus knows what that is like. Paul's not just somebody who can sympathize with the Philippians. The Philippians have a Savior who knew what it meant to be brought low. I know how to be brought low, Paul says, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Some writers have been reminded of Psalm 107, verse 9. For God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. And these psalmists needed to be reminded that their soul can be oriented to God with praise and thanksgiving and faith, even though their circumstances, the circumstances of these psalmists, could be so unfavorable and challenging. I don't know what your week has been like or what's coming for you, my friends, but these circumstances that Paul has faced, they do sound incredibly challenging. Just reading off of those things in 2 Corinthians 11, I realize my previous week went better than Paul's. I'm just saying, and I look at these shipwrecks and the stonings and the day and night adrift at sea. And this isn't to minimize our own struggles and pain. It is to recognize, though, that Paul's, he's not bluffing when he says, I know what it means to be brought low. And I know how the strength of Christ operates in the midst of all of that. Paul's not someone, in other words, who's just trying to tell you general platitudes about how you need to keep your chin up and try harder. Paul knows what suffering for the gospel and being just decimated physically and emotionally. He knows what it feels like. And he says, Jesus is our strength. He knows this from his own experience. He's not telling you as someone who's removed from all of this, but whose life has lived out the difficulties of following Jesus in a fallen world. We need to be encouraged by the example of Paul. Even if we sense that lack of contentment that I opened the message thinking about, Paul himself is helpful here because his words tell us what, from his soul, we need to hear, and the Lord uses it. I've learned the secret of being content, he says. Well, he hasn't told us what that is, even though I've been mentioning it with the strength of Christ so far. He gets to it in verse 13. And we come in verse 13 to one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. Arguably, it's also one of the most misunderstood. If you remove Philippians 4:13 out of its context, it can sound like you're a superhuman individual where you have all of these lofty goals and you think, you know what though? It might look impossible, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so you look at this to motivate you to aim higher and to have great goals. And I just want to tell you this morning, that is not the way Philippians 4:13 is being used in this passage. Philippians 4:13 is connected to a series of circumstances and conditions. And when he says, I can do all things, it comes after the language of how he's learned the secret of being content. We can't think about him doing all things apart from contentment. In the original language, maybe we'd be surprised to learn that our translations have added the language of doing, and that in the original language, it's to be supplied by the context. Maybe more accurately rendered this way, I can be content in all things through him who gives me strength. This is not to make us feel powerful. Philippians 4:13 is meant to exalt the strength of Christ. It's not meant to say, oh, you have more abilities than you realize, and you just need to try harder and aim higher. This is meant to say, boy, don't we all feel wearied and weak by the conditions of this world. Praise God for the strength of Christ. How else would we have gotten this far? How else are we going to make it to the end? It's going to be the strength of Christ. that carries us home. It's going to be the strength of Christ that's with us this day and every day that is to come. Now, this particular verse is famous. It is in all sorts of pictures and products and bumper stickers and plaques. And I understand the appeal of looking at something like Philippians 4:13. But the point of this verse is to exalt the strength of Christ in the challenging circumstances of life. That's what this verse is doing. And that's what Paul is celebrating here. He's celebrating not his own strength, but the strength of Jesus. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's Paul's hope? That he's just going to try harder and do better? His hope is the union he has with Jesus, who strengthens him in whatever situation he finds himself in. I remember when I was a freshman in college and one of our professors was bringing up this particular verse in order to illustrate how easy it is for a familiar verse to be used and reused without attention to the context. And there may have been settings where you've been in venues where someone has illustrated the removal of a verse out of its context and picked on Philippians 4:13. And so it's right that people love this verse, and we need to love it for all the right reasons. This is a context here that we can find encouraging with our own lives. Him who strengthens me is Jesus. Him who strengthens me is the Savior who has been with Paul. It's a pretty sweeping statement, too. All things need the strength of Christ. Good situations, bad conditions, favorable or unfavorable. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. That's very similar to Philippians 4:13. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Who strengthens the psalmist and who strengthens Paul? The Lord! It's the Lord who is the shield for his people and the one in whom our hearts need to trust. I invited some friends this past week to weigh in on favorite quotes and wisdom that they have read over the years about contentment, and I want to share some of these with you. From Puritan Thomas Watson, he says, Christian contentment is that sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, that's a long way of putting it in the next sentence. Different guy, Jeremiah Burroughs, he says, we are usually apt to think that any condition is better than the condition in which God has placed us. We are apt to think that any condition is better than the condition in which God has placed us. It can be easy for me, and maybe it is for you, if we look at something that's going on presently, to feel a discontentment immediately and wonder how that could have been improved. And yet, a trust in the Lord's providence is so crucial. Where we are is where God has placed us by his loving and kind and good providence. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. And he's simply pointing out the fact that are we trying to live our lives without thinking about the sovereign, providential love of God that directs and guides us and cares attentively to our every step? Samuel Rutherford puts it this way, the great master gardener, the father of the Lord Jesus, in wonderful providence, with his own hand, planted me here, where by his grace, in this part of his vineyard, I grow. And here I will abide until the great master thinks fit to transplant me elsewhere, Rutherford says. As I've thought about these various quotations, and I like all of them, and more could be included, I think I would summarize it this way. Contentment is resting in the providence of God. That's what we are trying to do. Contentment is resting in the providence of God, not seeking to fight against God's will and wisdom for our lives, but trusting the Lord. And you can't rest in the Lord's providence without trusting him, trusting his faithfulness and trusting his goodness. Resting in the providence of God is an inner disposition of peace and joy that can make you sit in a jail cell in Rome, 800 miles from your friends, and say, I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In times of plenty, Christ is with us. In times of lack, there is Christ. In times of comfort, Christ is with us. In times of hardship, there is Christ. Our ever-changing conditions, our ever-fluctuating circumstances, what do we meet them with? The unchanging, living Lord Jesus Christ, whose love and goodness and faithfulness do not change like our circumstances.